The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and joints the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening, Doctrine of Resurrection. We'll pick up Roman numeral 6, page 7 of our notes. All right, the plan of God, the rules of Bible doctrine are non-negotiable. This is what sets us apart from the rest of the funny world out there. And the non-negotiating factor at this point in time that's set before us is that you can't approach the truth of Bible doctrine under the sin nature, under the SGA, out of fellowship. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. If you engage in personal sin, you've neutralized the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. How you're able to recapture that filling ministry is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. In our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in this capacity, we are able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine. Let that be our leading and guiding and directing viewpoint in regards to life, apart from all the lukewarm, paddling, puking stuff that's out there today. So let's put our SCA behind us, myself included, get in fellowship, and proceed with the truth of doctrine once again this evening. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for providing the pure gold of doctrine in the last days of the Laodicean period. Thank you that we are affiliated with that very type of ministry. We ask in this capacity, once again this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, moving on in regards to the principle of resurrection, which is a promise, obviously, a big promise, that gives the believer in time hope in regards to living in Satan's world. They otherwise has created for us a temporal mortal body, which was not the original intentions for creation by God, if you will. It's his intentions for men to remain righteous and obedient to his word and live in perpetuity. But because of their disobedience, obviously we have created for ourselves a human race, a body that is sinful in nature and has been disobedient to God, and is judgment is death. Ultimately, spiritually first, and then physical death that follows in this regard. But that is not the end of the story. After life, after this temporal life, there is eternity that follows. And all souls are created eternally. All souls will continue to exist in eternity. And all souls will be reunited with a body to fit the environment of what their ultimate destination is, that being either eternal life with God or the eternal lake of fire, as John so aptly records Jesus' words in this regard. So Roman numeral 6 here deals with the order and purpose of resurrection in that vein. And when it comes to humanity acquiring this immortal body, a body created by God from the very atoms of which our temporal body has been brought forth through procreation. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is the first man to ever be resurrected, point A. And this fact has both theological and practical implications. It obviously reflects upon him being the uniquely born Son of God, and acquiring, because of his victory on the cross, the rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn. and as his body had become contaminated by sin through God's imputation of it, not based on his own doings of action or sinful behavior, but by willingly taking on the judgment of the sins of mankind. It too was destined for death. He must rid himself of this contaminated body, which he did through physical death. After his spiritual life was returned to him in his human spirit after his work on the cross. And then 3 days later, actually less than 72 hours later, he received the first resurrection body as honor and evidence in regards to his victory on the cross and achieving the distinction of the right of primogeniture before God as God's son in this vein. So one, his resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his divine sonship. That was Romans 1:4. Two, Jesus Christ is the first person to enjoy resurrection, and as such, this gives him preeminence in all things. He is preeminent in that he existed before us. He is eternal as the Son of God, God the Son, in his deity. He is preeminent in that he is the first to receive among the human race in his humanity a resurrection body. And therefore, the Father has handed over to him all authority in regards to the creation as he is the creator himself, the Son is. And also, he is to inherit all aspects of the creation in regards to his person. And hence, he is preeminent. There is nothing that can usurp that position, that distinction, in regards to his person otherwise on any account. So three, as we noted, his resurrection is central to the gospel. His resurrection is central to the gospel. It is a part of the gospel message of the individuals whose object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ and what they are to believe about him in terms of, as is so stated, to believe in his name and you will be saved. Is a reputation that indeed he was God in the flesh. He did die for the sins of mankind, and he did receive a resurrection body. Those three things are distinctly recorded and characterized in terms of the gospel message, as we've seen by Paul and elsewhere in regards to the scriptures. So it's central to the gospel. Resurrection is a purpose in terms of providing evidence in regards to his person. It's essential for its very existence. So, for his resurrection is the basis for his immortality. Is the basis for his immortality. His humanity, while it did experience the sting of death, death held no sway over him. It is not permanent. And from now on out, he is immune to the very concept of death in his humanity, in his glorified hypostasis, in that vein. So five, where we left off, his resurrection is necessary for his future. He must continue to exist if he's going to be the head of the church. And he is indeed the head of the church, as subpoint A, his position in the church, Colossians 1:18. In terms and description of Jesus Christ, who is eternal in his glorified state. He has acquired a bride, as we are referred to, known as the church universal. The church is further described and explained in terms of being a body. Just as the normal body has different parts and different functions, And it is necessary for all these things to fire, if you will, appropriately, in the proper sequence, etc. So does the spiritual body, the church. So is it also described in terms of a proper functioning body, or a body that otherwise we would consider to be spiritually challenged or handicapped in that vein? And as with any body, a human body or torso, what good is arms and legs and feet and hands if you don't have a head? And Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ, universal. You wouldn't think, in regards to, at least you shouldn't, to try to function apart from, as a church, apart from the very thinking of Jesus Christ to tell you what to do as a hand, or as a foot, or as a leg, or as an arm. And he is also the head of the body, verse 18, the church, church universal. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have the first place in everything. He receives the preeminent honor and accolade of being first in all things. So to be the head of the church, of which is destined to receive his own resurrection body, he has been given already his resurrection body for our own hope and faith to be directed towards, in confidence that we will receive a body like his in that vein, as we follow his path as being believers in Jesus Christ, the head of the body. So his resurrection is essential to, if you will, precede the resurrection of the church, as the bride is to come to join the groom at the rapture and wedding proceedings and wedding supper that follows in that respect. Point B, his resurrection is essential in regards to activity, in regards to the Holy Spirit. His role, his ministry, John 16:7. He first must depart from the planet, be glorified, for the role of God the Holy Spirit then to assume his new position, as it would be, in ministry to the new dispensation of the church. And verse 7 there, as Jesus teaches his disciples, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." To your advantage. One might think, well, there can be no better advantage than having Jesus himself there to teach you Bible class. Oh, wouldn't that be sweet? I would just believe doctrine more and more if Jesus himself personally was teaching me. There isn't a bigger bunch of malarkey, a facade in regards to people who claim to have an interest in the truth than statements like that. No, the faith of positive volition will recognize the voice of God in terms of the expression and teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine through any human communicator that otherwise might admit it, disseminate it in regards to these things. And he says, it's to your advantage. Why is it your advantage? Because the plan of God then is propelled forward and being fulfilled in regards to the church and that dispensation coming on board, and new revelation will be handed out to mankind, all via the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that obviously we are solely dependent upon in regards to our own insight and understanding the truth of doctrine. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's a term given to God the Holy Spirit, to help you to assimilate through the grace apparatus of perception, His filling ministry, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the indwelling obviously will have a direct impact in regards to the reconstruction of our bodies into our new resurrection bodies. As He indwells every soul, every cell in regards to our body in and of itself, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. So He must complete His course before God the Holy Spirit can then assume His new course of ministry as it pertains to the church. That's the emphasis behind His teaching in that vein. So resurrection obviously is part of that, to be and have the evidence of being the firstborn and to be put in His glorified state for these things to continue on. His resurrection also is necessary, point C, with regard to Israel. Isaiah 9:7. If Jesus doesn't have eternal life, how can He fulfill His role of assuming the throne of David, which is His rightful political place of rulership in Israel? There will be no end, verse 7, to the increase of His government or of peace. That being the person of Christ, known as the Prince of Peace, the context of these verses. It also says in Revelation that when He rules, He'll rule with a rod of iron. I want to know where my inspiration came from, my opening words, because I was thinking of that phrase, a rod of iron. What is the rod of iron? That is, He will rule with Bible doctrine, and it is non-negotiable. You break the law, you have an infraction, you'll be held accountable for that law. And He will ensure that His law is upheld throughout the entirety of His reign. So, obviously, it never hurts us to be reminded as we are seeking to swim in a Christian ocean that everybody is wallowing around in and sinking in regards to their human viewpoint, traditions of men, and other things that they try to incorporate in regards to the function of believers and churches and things of this nature. But anyway, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, see, as He will rule in His glorified state, in His humanity, will be present physically in the world in this regard to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. See, doctrine, non-negotiable. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. The zeal for the truth of Bible doctrine. For doctrine, in regards to zeal for doctrine, for some people, doctrine is simply a convenience. For those who truly have to make sacrifices in life, they have an appreciation of doctrine and zeal for it that is generally not experienced by the person otherwise in this life. And obviously, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered in this regard, you can just equate that to the zeal that He has for the Father's will to be accomplished and carried out in regards to God's plan. So D, then with regard to the nations, Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Psalm 2, how apropos is this today? It doesn't get any more real, these verses, in regards to watching it being fulfilled than the very time that we live and the circumstances and situations around us. What a crying shame it would be for people to crash and burn this late in the game, spiritually. Why are the nations in an uproar? Oh, are they? Well, it's just 24/7 on every news channel you can find, basically. And the people's devising a vain thing. What's the vanity? The vanity is the formation, the attempted formation of a one world government that was basically established and made prevalent in regards to society through the creation of the United Nations. A one world government, you know, the type of government that the rich and elite will have power over everybody else and will enslave everybody. Everybody wants to scream about the past in regards to slavery, etc. Yet the whole time the entire world is slowly being drugged into the very vice of slavery in and of itself. And it's not going to be one of those things where you can jump fence and run and think you're going to get away with it. See, many people will be martyred and die because they are chomping at the bit in terms of the oppression and repression that is brought upon society through the execution of the New World Order in its most final sense, that is obviously via the Antichrist. We're just simply in the staging era of it. And the people's devising a vain thing, a one world government, everybody will ultimately end up having to fall down, and the right of worship, freedom of worship, will be stripped from everyone. If you don't worship the Antichrist, you are dead meat. That's as simple as I can state it. You are dead meat for any that may somehow get a hold of one of our Bible classes on the internet after the fact. Come out of her, my people. We live in Satan's world, see. And it is constantly under attack in regards to distorting and stripping the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of those especially who are trying to hold fast to it, to take every advantage they can to discourage you in regards to hanging in there with it, see. And keeping on with it when it even almost doesn't seem like it's worth it sometimes. That comes from your own positive volition, your drive and desire to do so. The kings of the earth, verse 2, take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. This whole thing in Europe right now, all this facade that's being poured upon the human race, our society especially, as we get deeper and deeper in debt, can't pay our bills, all these things that are associated with it. How important this country is, and you're unpatriotic if you don't support the war. When it has been widely known since the Cold War that the country that we are defending is one of the most corrupt countries in the European Union, in the Europe market over there, in the countries, our country was on ground, boots on ground in regards to a coup that was made under a democratic voting in regards to the rulers because they didn't like it because they supported the Russians. We're knocking on their door. What are we doing? Well, we're just filling our part in the role of prophecy to set the stage up to piss the bear off. And one of these days, he's going to stand up and he's going to have much meat in his mouth. And what those three ribs are, we are yet to see in that regards. Truly, you know, for the longest time, at least in my own personal life, you know, you sit there and you see these things, read these verses. You read verses out of the prophets otherwise, Isaiah, etc., in regards to the heavens rejoicing when the bear comes in and it wipes out political Babylon. You go, wow, what is this all? Well, now, if you have any sense of righteousness in your life, then you see the indignation that God has in regards to the evil that has been perpetrated in regards to the result of the creation of our experimental Babylon that we live in this regard. And yet, you got people all over the world, or all over our country, that are jumping on the bandwagon. You know, where's all those guys that when I was over in Vietnam was out there protesting in regards against the war because it's illegal? Today, where are they at? Yeah, they can kiss my behind. I don't care. But that's the hypocrisy of people. Oh, it's fine and dandy on one end of the coin. But when it doesn't meet their little self-righteous expectations or their desires, then okay. You know, it's a whole different story. But always remember that. There is no hypocrisy in the truth. That is a rule you can take to the bank, and you can use that to evaluate almost every circumstance and situation around you that you know any of the facts about, to see truly how truthful people are being, or if there is facade, or is there an ulterior motive in regards to, you know, their agendas. So anyway, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. See, oh no! It's for the benefit of humanity. We're going to save the world. No, it's against the Lord who is the author and sponsor of nationalism and the faith of Bible doctrine in terms of his relationship with mankind, and against his anointed. The believers, those who hold to the truth, understand, don't be surprised if somehow, in some way, in some fashion, it doesn't have to be extremely public or even overall in a large way, but simply in life around you by other people that will attack you because of your zeal for doctrine. And because you will not negotiate in regards to the principles of doctrine to be compromised otherwise in regards to your life. See, understand, they're truly simply attacking God. They don't like the truth. They don't like the way God handles things. And often they don't like who God commissions to, you know, sponsor and oversee these things. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away. That's all the divine restraints that doctrine puts on us in regards to those actions that we do in life and what we don't do. He who sits on the heavens laughs. This is a laugh of mocking by God, as if somehow the power of men are more powerful than he is. See, that somehow with Satan's help here and the help of the SCA and negative volition, we can overcome the constraints of Bible doctrine as they govern life. Understand, the very things that we learn in the Bible governs life itself. It's the fuel behind it. It's what makes everything tick. Every aspect of it, see. This is why it's so important to understand it to the best of our ability and to align ourselves with it. And he who sits in heaven's lap, the Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. People like to throw their way around to have positions of authority and things of this nature, be bully, try to subdue people around them and things of that nature. Wait until they're face to face. Wait until they meet God in his fury. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Well, was he going to just come out of heaven and say, all right, you idiots, here it comes? No, his speaking, his actions will be louder than words. I'll put it to you that way. Men, the most powerful, most brave people in this world, will be hiding themselves anywhere they can find to hide themselves for their dereliction and rebellion in regards to God and his plan in their lives during the tribulational period. Revelation makes that clear. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that is in reference to his resurrection. Being glorified with the resurrection body, his new birth, if you will. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And obviously Israel is his home nation, and that is where he will establish his throne, and he will have universal rule from that position, of which those believers of the church and Old Testament dispensation will assist him in that regards. And the very ends of the earth as your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron. See, there's that phrase. There's that phrase. It just lit something in me when I read it today. Because it's real easy to find yourself becoming cavalier in regards to the truth. See? And I don't want that to happen to me personally. If you're kind of wondering where I'm coming from this evening. You shall shatter them like earthenware. I want to be part of that. But in the meantime, I want to example that. And I want to be the witness, personally, in regards to the stand for the truth and the zeal for it, come hell or high water, whatever time God gives me left on this planet. And that would be, obviously, the attitude that most positive believers would have. You don't compromise doctrine. Again, it is non-negotiable. Revelation 12:5. In the sign that appeared in the heavens, which is prophetic in regards to Israel during the tribulational period, constellations before the Old Testament was canon was completed, constellations, this taught doctrine. This was passed down, these doctrines was passed down by mouth through oral tradition for many years. This is not the way we study doctrine today. It's not the way it's designed to be. But all these constellations out there have doctrinal significance attached to them, have had and were used to teach doctrine. Today we have the canon of Scripture to look at, and that's what guides us. And another sign appeared in heaven, verse 3, and behold, a great red dragon, that is none other than Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. Horns equals power, heads equals those who would be in charge. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That was at his initial rebellion in the third heaven, when he took a third of the angelic host with him as he rebelled against God. A third of the entire creation of the heaven, the angelic host by God, rebelled with Satan. He convinced him to join up with him. And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Being thrown to heaven looks at the fact that these angels were basically at the earth, were basically locked out of heaven. They were disenfranchised from the angelic civilization in the third heaven with God. And earth became their basically stomping grounds. And they've been on this planet since its restoration, doing what they can to stir up trouble, taking advantage of STAs and Navy volition in all sorts of ways. And to give birth looks at the birth of the Messiah himself. And obviously his first attempt was through Herod of trying under the principle of infanticide, to wipe out all newborn infants. The God protected baby Jesus in that regard. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So there can be no doubt left who this consolation or this prophecy is dealing with. That's Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. That is, after resurrection, His ultimate ascension, being seated at the right hand of God in session. That's what His period of time with Christ is referred to theologically. He's in session, waiting for God to make the nations a footstool under His feet. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there might be, so she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulational period, which is 7 years in and of itself, based on a 360-day calendar, Jewish calendar. So mid-trib, the heat really is turned on in regards to Israel. Those who are positive and believers otherwise are to vacate the premises as quick as possible, and God will protect them out of Petra, in that general region, vicinity of the Mideast, as other prophecies brought that about. But there, verse 5, pertinent to the glorified Christ and resurrection body. So 6, practically, His resurrection as evidence of His claim as Messiah is the basis for our confidence that we too will bear evidence of His claim in our own resurrection. Our resurrection body will be evidence for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ has proclaimed that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? For those who may want, like the Sadducees, disregard this doctrine. But yet, Jesus Christ proclaimed to be resurrected. It makes no sense. The logic there is illogical, as Spock would say. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If it's not a true principle as it pertains to the salvation of mankind ultimately, and if Christ has not been raised, then our proclaiming, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Because the Bible otherwise proclaims that He would be raised from the dead. He Himself proclaimed it. So if it didn't happen, then it wasn't fulfilled, and hence He was not Messiah. That's the argument by Paul. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. For those who want to consider the rapture being just a sci-fi promise of imagination and creation, well, if it's not true, then our gospel or our whole method of life is in vain. Really. See. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. Got to keep your eyes propelled towards the future, your eternal life niche. That's when we're going to experience our biggest vindication in regards to our faith in the truth of Bible doctrine. It generally is not going to come in this life. So what you have to put up with now, you do it in fellowship and make it count for your eternal life niche. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That's the order of how resurrection occurs. in the economy of men, and his purpose is to lead the way, to provide the evidence of proof of who and what he was and what has been promised for mankind in terms of salvation of eternal life. B, the second then in order of resurrection comes to church. So one, this event is known as the rapture. We have a separate doctrine of the rapture, which you can review if you feel like it. The rapture is a translation of all believers, all those who became believers or were believers and lived from the day of Pentecost of May 33 AD till this rapture event. Their bodies will be translated into a new resurrection body, whether they had previously died or whether one is still alive when the timing of the rapture is to occur. This is removal of Christ's bride from the planet. It is part of our blessing, of our association of royalty with him in our dispensation. It doesn't make us any better than anybody else, but it is an example of the extension of grace that God has upon men in this respect. And by becoming believers during this period of time, we will be part of this. And the individuals at the point of the rapture will receive resurrection bodies and will be united with Jesus Christ in our upper first atmosphere, in our heavens where the clouds are at. Some claim the sun's up there. But anyway. And it will be a unified event. It will be the event that terminates the church age dispensation. And the final 7 years of the age of Israel, which was interrupted because of their gross malfeasance of murdering their Messiah and rebellion against God with our parenthetical state of existence at the church. And that final 7 years will conclude the age of Israel, in which at the end of that, you have the second advent that then ushers in a new dispensation known as the millennial age, which will last for 1,000 and some years after that. Not many, but a few, as the soul stated. So two, all church-age believers will be ushered into their resurrection body at one time, but with a split-second difference. We'll add that to keep us oriented here. That split-second difference is because those who've died in Christ will get theirs first, and then those who are still alive will immediately follow. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. I've given you some of the events in regards to this as we dealt with it in Thessalonians. For the Lord himself, this is how it will be carried out. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Okay, he has left the right hand of God. His period of session. The time has arrived for him now to go receive his bride. And there will be a large shout as God, his deity, will audibly make it clear that he is on his way. And here it's with the voice of an archangel. An archangel is a guardian angel. It is of the highest in the scripture, a breakdown, a chain of command in the higher categories of authority within the angelic host. Extremely powerful. Angels will operate, if you will, as audible satellites during the tribulation, throwing out the gospel to the people, giving them warnings in regards to what's going to happen. Here, Christ will return and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What His command will be, we do not know. Probably something like arise. My bride, arise, or whatever. And there it tells you the sequence of the resurrection. First those who have gone on before us, whose body is in whatever state of decay that has been under some now for close to 2,000 years. They will receive their resurrection bodies first. And then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's our first heaven, our atmospheric heaven. We divide the heaven. Heaven is always described in the plural in the Hebrew, Shamayim. First, second, and third heavens is the idea. Second heaven being stellar space. The third heaven is being the throne room of God that exists outside our creation. And we will meet Him in the first heaven for all those people who want to deny avoid the assembly in time, the church. Well, guess what? Here's one assembly you're not going to be able to avoid. You won't have any excuses on this one. When you show up for this meeting with Jesus Christ, you will answer according to what you've done or what you did in time. And whether or not you aligned yourselves with the royal imperatives, or if you went off on your own tangent. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, obviously, these are designed in part for us in regards to those who may face the death test and die, that this is not the end. This is not the end. It's just a temporal separation in regards to the individual until we're reunited in set fashion of 1 Thessalonians. See. So three, some believers will not undergo physical death, but will be transformed just following those who have died. And that was verse 15 preceding that. For this we say to you, verse 13, might as well read it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Euphemism for physically died. That you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Doesn't mean that you may not be sad, have lupe, sorrow. Obviously, to lose a loved one, a companion in life, and things of this nature has its emotional effect. But it is not the type of grief that is without hope, as the rest of the world often exemplifies in regards to the loss of people around them. Knowing that it is only a temporary separation. Death in and of itself is simply a separation, separating the soul from the body. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again part of the gospel message, first class condition, assuming that's true, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, literally, through Jesus. That preposition is dia in the Greek, dia, as through the agency. He is the agent of people dying. You can wonder why, when things happen, why it happened, when it happened, and things, all these things. But understand this, and no one dies apart from the agency of the person of Jesus Christ. It does not go beyond His will in that respect. So the old concept of we all have our right time to die is a true concept according to the purpose and will of God. See. And then verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then the verses that we read previously. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Verse 10 describes what is known as the bema seat in the Greek, transliterated. Here translated as judgment. It is a judgment, but not a judgment in regards to eternal condemnation of going to heaven or hell. It's a judgment in regards to your works in life, and hence it becomes a reward ceremony. The bema seat was a raised platform that either a judicial judge or someone who was judging an Olympic game, a sports game, something of that event, that people would approach. And then the execution of honor or judgment, etc., that would follow the purpose for the bema seat to exist would occur. For we must all appear before the bema seat of Christ. And this is for believers only. For believers only. And this reflects upon church-age believers only in the bema seat. That each one may be recompensed for his works in the body. There is a place for works. That's our phase two. That's our Christian experience. Of taking Bible doctrine, being in fellowship, redeeming the time, and applying the doctrine. And for every aspect of doctrine that we apply in that vein, He sets apart for us an account that's already established for us in heaven, an increment of reward. And at the bema seat, as other verses so describe, our works will be judged with fire, which fire represents judgment. And it's likened to gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, stubble, and straw or hay. And if it burns up, then those are things that you did when you were out of fellowship. And they don't count. You don't take that into your eternal life, and it's with you. Christ was judged for all sins, but He wasn't judged for our works. We're judged for ourselves for our works. And you don't take dead works with you into eternal life niche. And those things that pass through the fire as precious metals and stones would do, and often the metals would be purified even by fire, will be translated into the eternal wealth that they so equate to in their application. That each one may be recompensed for his works in the body according to what he has done, whether divine good or bad. Good or bad. People want to take issue with you. You say, well, we'll see at the bema. If you make it there. So, with the church, all this will occur. Obviously, God transcends time. You've got literally millions, if not billions, of believers that would be present at this reward ceremony. But it's all going to work out. Nothing's beyond God and how He will orchestrate this as each of us are presented in such fashion before Christ in this vein. And then after the reward ceremony, we will accompany Him into the third heaven for, if you will, a formal wedding ceremony, so to speak. And we'll wait with Him until the 7 years is up and the second advent, in which we will accompany Him then in our resurrected glory for ourselves, along with Him to defeat His enemies of the world and establish His millennial kingdom. So for the royal family, we're royalty. That's because of our divine association that's been accredited to us. It's all through grace. We'll be judged at the bema seat. The reward's distributed and we'll return to heaven with Christ, just as I was stating. Uh, First Thessalonians 4 there, we read that. Then 2 Corinthians 5:10 again. I think we read those verses there. Yeah. All right. C comes to our next wave of resurrection. So resurrection comes, if you will, in waves, beginning with Jesus Christ, then the church. And then the second wave of resurrection will be with Old Testament saints, which will occur after the dispensation of Israel is completed, the second advent. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.